thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, good morning, everybody. Your greetings are like so fast. The 7:30 service, they greet for like 18 minutes. You can't get them to sit down, but they love each other, and I think it's a beautiful thing. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34, and I'm also going to read verses 54 to 62. I think that every sermon that's ever preached should always hold a level of weightiness to it. But I do think there are certain times that God has created where the sermons and the time in church as we come together should be extra heavy. And I think as we're here coming towards, coming into Holy Week, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I think we need to really feel the weight of what's taken place, the gravity of what we have done as human beings, and how far gone we can actually attain in our sinful life due to the power of darkness that is at hand. I want you to really take a journey back with me here. I want us to go back 2,000 years. It's Passover night. And it's wonderful. People have traveled miles to be with their families, to celebrate the Passover, for the families to engage in conversation, to learn and know and be reminded about what God has done when removing them from the hands of the Egyptians in which they were in slavery for some 400 years. All throughout the Middle East, tables are set up. They're grazed with candles and the Passover lamb, unleavened bread, which is known as matzah, the bitter herbs, the wine, the fruit. And it's gazing the table. And as everyone is sitting around, especially all the children, they're waiting and they're just listening in on the conversations from their grandmas and grandparents, aunts and uncles and older cousins. And they're all engaging in the conversation as they're sitting around. And they're just thinking and hearing about how God has kept his promise to show love and mercy to the children of Israel. And they're in awe and wonder as they sit around and listen to these stories. Probably a good reminder for us of maybe what our Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday should look like in our own homes, to say the least, as we too would sit around the table and engage in those conversations to hear about what Jesus has done for us and his willingness to enter into the realm of where he would become the sacrificial lamb for the forgiveness of sins. And those children would just listen so intently that you could hear the quietness as they're listening to the stories, and especially when the parents and the grandparents, and they would talk about the plagues, and then they would get to the 10th plague, where those children, as young as they would be, would hear about how God send an angel of death to kill all the firstborn. These children are learning this from toddler age. Not like sometimes like us. I think sometimes we are afraid to allow our kids to really be, to hear and understand what some of the things are in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, because we're worried about how they're going to react to such things. And I think there is there's a level of I think common sense to that too. I really do believe that. But I think that we ought to share everything that's in the scriptures. So these kids are learning about everything about God from the earliest of ages. And they're listening about the 10th plague where God would send the angel of death, where he would kill all of the firstborn except for Israel. And they're in awe when they're hearing these stories. That Passover celebration that Jesus was celebrating with his disciples 2,000 years ago is going to be very different that night. There's going to be a level of evil which is going to just embark on the power of darkness that is at hand. Those disciples spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and on that Passover night, they too would be reminded and hear about the stories of what God has done. And they probably heard that every day for the last 3.5 years, every day and every hour, about the goodness of God. I'm sure Jesus joked around with them too. Remember, as a kid, sometimes we'll tap somebody on the shoulder and run away, or we'll ring a doorbell and run. I think Jesus just did that by thinking of it, you know? Played with the disciples a little bit, made them laugh. But that night was going to be very different. These disciples were with Jesus and they had great conversation. They watched Jesus humble himself to the point where he would actually stoop down and wash their feet. Peter wouldn't have that. He didn't like that. Peter's like, Jesus, that's not for me. He couldn't even think that, wow, the Christ, the Savior of the world, would actually stoop down and wash these dirty desert feet. Peter's like, I don't want any of that, Jesus. Jesus says, if I don't do that, then you really have no part with me. You had to learn something new about that. Those disciples, they would even break out into an argument that night as to who would be the greatest disciple in the world. An embarrassing argument, to say the least. And then, that Passover night would turn extremely dark. Embarking on that argument, which tells us that, you know what, even before the Passover began, there was arguments at the holiday table before that, and there's going to be arguments at our holiday table till the time Christ comes back, right? But they're there that night, and they're watching all these things unfold. And what these gentlemen are going to experience is the most heart-wrenching trauma to their hearts and minds that they have ever experienced, that they would ever go through. Little did they know, on that Passover night, the greatest evil would ever take place. Judas Iscariot would be overtaken by Satan, where he would go and run to the men and tell them, hey, listen, I could tell you where Jesus is. I could lead you right to him. They said, if you do that, we'll even hand you like 30 pieces of silver, Judas. I'll show you where he is. And that night, he would do that very thing. He would lead them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I picture that night. I picture the moon shining. I picture it kind of misty. And you could hear the stomping of the feet coming in. And Jesus would walk up to Judas. Judas would walk up to Jesus and betray him with a kiss on his cheek. There he is. He's the one. And then they would take Jesus and they would begin to drag him. And then they would begin to continually punch him and punch him and punch him in the face, where his face began to become unrecognizable. And then one may ask, well, how much worse can it really get? We're going to see a denial by Peter himself. Peter, the most enthusiastic of all disciples, the one who called Jesus the Christ. And he is going to stoop down to a level of darkness. You see, what we have to be reminded of is that betrayal in the Bible isn't really just for Jesus and Judas. We're going to see it here with Peter and Jesus. We're going to see the power of darkness, and we're going to understand, and it's very important for us to really, really get the understanding that evil knows no boundary. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times that you even know me. Verses 54 to 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You're also one of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I don't even know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the Lord saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a heavy text. Lord, my prayer is this simple and bold this morning. One, please forgive the one who preaches now. Because the one who preaches now can't even remember how many times he has denied Christ. First and foremost. Second, I pray, Lord, that we would just understand and take in the gravity, the weight of this passage. And we would be awakened to the truth of the power of darkness that Satan resides over. And may we be clear and encouraged as we go through this text about the light of Christ and that he is Lord of all. I pray this and ask in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said. A short snippet that I seen the other day, a quote, was titled, Being Overconfident. Being overconfident is when you are too sure of yourself. You're less on guard against the enemy. Be alert, therefore, for the devil, who, if he can claim even one hair of your head, will lose no time in making a braid of it. I think overconfidence does a few things to us. One, I think it causes us to be careful on several hazards. I think it causes us to make poor decisions. I think we ignore feedback. We take unnecessary risks, potentially resulting in failures. And I think it ruins not just missed opportunities, but I think it damages relationships. Overconfidence is what we see right here in Peter with Jesus. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Again, the upper room was so festal. It was beautiful. The table was set up, the food, the engagement. And then little by little, things would begin to turn more dark and more dark. Judas Iscariot would go out and betray Jesus. An argument arises. And now Peter, the one who called Jesus the Christ, is now going to stoop down to a level where he is going to betray his Lord and Savior. The most trusted disciple. Here's what I want us to look at. When Jesus addresses Peter by his original name twice, there's something to be said about that. Jesus gave Simon the new name of Peter earlier in the scripture. Peter meant what? The rock in which I'm going to build my church on. Right? He proclaimed to him, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And now Jesus turns around and mentions his name twice, his original name. First and foremost, I think when he acknowledges the duplicity in calling out his name twice is that of affection. We remember Jesus on the cross when he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? So there's something to be said. There's a closeness. Jesus and Peter were close. Jesus loved Peter and Peter loved Jesus. Second, when I think about how he addresses his name again in the second time, he says, Peter, be careful. We got a problem here. Simon, Simon, the alertness, the sirens are on. Be careful, because what's going to take place? You have no idea that you are headed into dangerously uncharted waters. And third, I think the possibility of him calling out his name for the third time is that he's reminding Peter, you know what, Simon? You're really not going to be the rock in which you really think you are. Now, don't forget, Peter had left his family. He was married. And when Jesus called him, he came. No fight. No grumble. He comes to Jesus. So now I think Peter's thinking, all right, I got this. I got the strength. I've made a commitment to Christ. I've shown how loyal I am. Jesus, I got this. I'll go to death for you. Nothing's going to stop my friendship, my relationship with you. And what Peter doesn't even realize is that he's in the same shoes as Job from the Old Testament. When we read through that text, it teaches us that Satan was roaming back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and he stops. Somehow he grabs the coattails of the angels, and he comes right before God. And he says, where have you been? Well, I've been roaming the earth back and forth, back and forth. And then God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? It's not as if Satan brought up Job's name. God says, have you considered my servant? So here, Satan has now come before Jesus, and now he's asking, can I have Peter for myself? Can I do with him what I wish to do? And when you read through Job, God gives Job permission to do whatever he wants to Job except for taking his life. Job loses everything. He loses his house. He loses his family. All but his wife. All his children die. One could only imagine what Job went through. The difference here is that in the Old Testament, Job didn't have Jesus at the time to be praying for him. It's a huge difference. And now Peter here is embarking in these uncharted waters and has no idea of the level of depth of evil that is right in front of him. I think that we have to be extremely careful that we do not become overconfident. And I think we've done that in a lot of ways. We may think that, well, I've got this. I can handle this. Let me give you a prime example. I think if you are a recovering alcoholic, I do not think it's a good idea for you to go and hang out in the bar with your friends thinking that it's going to be okay. I don't think it's a good idea. And I've watched gentlemen do that. I've watched women do that in the past where they said, I know, but I wanted to go hang out with my unsaved friends. I thought it was going to be okay. And next thing you know, they're living back in the bottle. And then there has been both men and women who have dabbled on the computer typing in certain things where certain websites come up. You know, all right, I can only look at this for a couple of minutes. I think I'll be okay. And next thing you know it, 21 days have gone by and it has not gone anywhere. There was a pastor not too long ago, several years ago, that he was sharing with me that he was overseeing a youth group, different state, and he wanted to take two things. He wanted to take the rock music that they were listening to, and he wanted to break down all the lyrics. Okay, I could see maybe why you'd want to do that. You want to know what they were listening to. The next one was the worst one. He wanted to engage on his computer and type in the sites that these kids were typing in where they were coming up on pornographic sites. And he wanted to see how easy it was to get there, and he wanted to see what they were watching. Well, that turned into a disaster. We think that sometimes we've got this. I can handle this. I got this on my own. And the truth is that all of us put together do not have enough strength to go up against Satan. Everyone that ever lived or ever is living now or ever will, even if we put all of our strength together, we are no match for Satan. Jesus gets this. And that's why he's telling Simon, I've prayed for you. Satan wants you, but I have prayed for you so that when you turn back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. When Jesus was even using the word turn back, Peter still does not know at this time of where he's headed. He has no clue of the channel in which he's going to travel down where there will be a return, But when you look at Peter and you look at Judas Iscariot, one went down the path of no return, one came back. Why? When you look at verse 32b, Jesus tells Simon Peter, Peter, Satan wants you. He didn't tell him outright, but he was saying, I've given him permission to have you to a certain degree. You know what that means? There's a possibility that I have no doubts that Satan is demanding to have me and you as well. And God is going to let him go so far. Now, we might not like that, but we're not God. And he gets to do what he wants, to whom he wants, when he wants. But every time he does something like that for his children, it's for Christ to be lit up, where Christ will be shown to overpower the power of darkness every time. There's a huge difference. Peter was embarking on an avenue in which he would not be able to handle for himself. But Peter says, Jesus, I'm up for the challenge. I got this. I got this. Not only does Peter's faith plummet so far, when you read verses 64 to 62, it doesn't even plummet to the fact that he denies him as the Lord. Because he could have said, oh, I know him, I seen him around. Yeah, I heard his stories, I watched a few of his miracles. I'm not with him. He doesn't do that. He denies even knowing him. I don't know who he is. Here's what I want you to vision. Peter is standing in that courtyard, and he's standing around a fire, right? Here it comes. Pay attention to this. Peter is standing around the fire. The fire is crackling. The smoke is billowing. The smoke is pouring in his face. He smells that smell. We're going to get to that in a couple of minutes. And as that fire is crackling, he denies not even just knowing Jesus as Lord. He denies him knowing him at all. I got nothing to do with him. The first time, the second time, we reach a third time. Utopia of this denial. And right then and there, as he denies him that third time around that fire, the rooster crows. And it's at that moment that Jesus looks at Peter right in his eyes. Jesus' bruised up face. Probably at this point becoming very unrecognizable to human beings if you did not know who he was. Beaten to a pulp, Peter said, I don't even know who he is. I want nothing to do with him. Jesus looks at him in the eye. Jesus being so alone, wondering, Peter, I thought I was your friend. Jesus being so alone in this moment. The anger of the Father already had cast down upon his own son, and it wasn't even finished yet. Jesus was abandoned. No angels there to comfort him. Left alone to take on the punishment, the anger from Almighty Father, so that people like me and you would have an opportunity, a faith in Christ where we would live forever. And he looks at Jesus, at that bruised face. I can picture Jesus just being so alone, by himself, beaten up. And Peter, his friend that he spent the last 3.5 years with. They broke bread. They joked around. Peter's seen all these miracles. He lived with Jesus. And now he says, I don't even want nothing to do with him. I don't even know him. Now, we may turn around and say, but that's not me, Pastor Ken. I don't do that. I don't deny Jesus. Some of us say, I would even go to the other side of the world. If God the Father commissions me to go to the other side of the world, I would not deny him. I am headed to the other side. I'm buying plane tickets. He didn't do it for me yet, but if he did, I would go. Well, what about all the people in your own neighborhood that don't even know who Jesus is yet? They've been living around you for 15 years. Is that not a denial? We don't look at it that sometimes. I'm guilty myself. I think I still have 2 neighbors on my block that still don't even know I'm a pastor. I think. I'm not proud of that. So we say, oh, I wouldn't deny Jesus. Every time that we cave into the sin and do just the opposite of what God wants us to do, we are outright deliberately denying Jesus Christ in one way or another. Oh, I don't have time for that. I don't want that, Jesus. Not the sacrifice. The part where I'm going to go get all that free breakfast in the back today. Oh, I love that, Jesus. That's mine right there. We don't have the power to go up against Satan by ourselves. Oh, how grateful we ought to be. And I believe that you are. And I promise, when we talk about denials, we're all in the same boat. Every time that I commit and perform and participate in a transgression, that is a sin that you know is wrong, you know you shouldn't be doing this, you know you could be nicer, it's a denial of knowing Christ. Oh, the good that we ought to do to others and yet do not do. What did the apostle teach us in 1 John? Oh, you're claiming to know and love God, and yet you'll watch your own neighbor sink in his own mire. I want us to feel the weightiness of this today. I really do. We're getting ready to come and celebrate Resurrection Sunday here soon. And there are so many reasons for us to celebrate. But God has put this time, this season in place that we would feel the weightiness. It's our sin, it's our denial that nailed the perfect one to that tree. It's us. It wasn't the Jews that put him on there. It wasn't the Romans that nailed him. It was me and you, our sin, where Jesus had to come in and clean this thing up so that we would be commissioned into heaven to worship him for all eternity. I want to read a short devotion by Sam McCormick. It's called Sifted Like Wheat. It's going to take me a hot minute, but I think it's worth the read. I really do. He writes this. A rooster's crow announced the dawn. This dawn was not the sunrise, still hours away, but the dawn of Peter's realization of what he had done. Like the first rays of the sun slicing through the night's darkness, Peter awakened to his sin and its gravity. It cut him to the core of his being, and he went out and wept bitterly. And with these tears, the rehabilitation of Simon Peter began. In his anguish, Peter may have reflected on the words of another broken man, King David of Israel, who in the agony of realized sin, but with hope in his heart, wrote, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If Peter did, he found David's words to be true. Peter's sin would not define him as Judas's did. He rose to heights he could not have imagined at the time he heard the rooster crow. Jesus had already told him, "To you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven," signifying that he would be the first to declare the gospel to the world that would have been forever lost without it. Even after Peter's denial of the Lord's death and resurrection, Jesus told him, "Shepherd my sheep." Peter would write two priceless letters that would make their way into the sacred scriptures that would still bless millions of people today. The key to Peter's rehabilitation was his willingness? No. What was his passionate desire to accept the free gift of forgiveness he knew he did not deserve and to come and become what he knew God wanted him to be. Jesus knew in advance that all this would happen. Before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, he said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I suggest that Jesus' prayer for Peter's faith was not that Peter wouldn't deny him, for he immediately afterward told Peter that he would do so, but that Peter would find the way back, he would turn again. There is a way back from sin. It's easy to find, easy to take, with the main impediments residing within ourselves. Well, I just don't want to give up my life as it is. I love my sin. My sins are too great. I can't maintain the life that God requires. I'm not worth saving. Judas Iscariot may have had similar thoughts, but such is an insult to God, whose grace is greater than every sin since Adam's. If sin were greater than God, it would be sin, not God, that we would worship. But God is greater, and through Jesus' work, he has conquered sin. Have I by words, thoughts, or deeds denied Jesus? Am I willing to abandon sin and be lifted above it rather than be destroyed by it? Has Satan asked and demanded to sift you like wheat? The problem is that we cannot be overconfident. Being overconfident is a product of our fallen nature. It goes all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. God created them. They were in the garden. God said, you do whatever you want with this place. It's yours for the taking. Go together. I want you to name things. Name some different fruits. Maybe we'll throw in a few dinosaurs or something down there. Name them. Enjoy. Satan sneaks in that garden. First thing that Peter should have done was he should have grabbed a shovel and tried to cut its head off. And even with that, he still couldn't do it. He would still need God's help. In the moment that Satan began to talk to his wife, he should have grabbed her by the hand and said, baby, let's go. We're out of here. And we ain't leaving no tip. We're done. I ain't paying this bill. And when it came time to bite into that fruit, Adam should have slapped it out of her hand. He didn't do this. He failed. They went up against Satan on their own, and we are a product of that fall, of that failure. And thank God, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, God will promise a Redeemer to come and save us. And that's where Christ's, his work, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection overpower the power of darkness. I want to close out, and I want to give you the last visual for today. I want to take you real quick, the same account of Jesus talking to Peter about how Satan wants to sift him like wheat is also in the book of John. John chapter 18 and John chapter 21. In John chapter 18, here's what John notes, because he was there. When Peter was hanging around that fire, do you remember I said, don't forget about that? Peter is hanging around that fire, keeping warm, while denying his Lord and Savior. And those fumes, those ambers, that smoke, that billowy smoke is coming into his nostrils. It's becoming ingrained in his memory. John notes that it was a charcoal fire. Well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about a charcoal fire? The big deal is this, that when you fast forward to John chapter 21, Jesus already had appeared to the disciples twice. And when the guys were just hanging around, Peter's like, hey, man, you guys want to go fishing? You guys want to just go out in the boat and do something? Yeah. I think Peter was just looking for something fun to do. I think he's been beating himself up, and rightfully so. He says, come on, man, let's just get in the boat and go. So they get in the boat, and they travel out. And the scripture text says that they're about 100 yards offshore. They fished all night and they got nothing. In the morning, they see a man on the beach. And the man turns around and says, hey, have you guys caught anything? We ain't caught nothing. Waste of time. The guy says, well, why don't you throw the net on the other side of the boat? They throw it. It's right then there that John turns around and says, Peter, it's the Lord. Peter gets up. He was, if you can envision this, I want you guys to have all the visuals. He's standing there in a cloth Speedo. That's what it is. And when he finds out that it's Jesus, he puts on his clothes and jumps into the water. I believe that Peter throws on his clothes because by the time he gets to Jesus, he's embarrassed. He's shameful and he just wants to cover himself. But here's the remarkable part. When they get up to shore, Jesus is cooking fish. I'll bet you that fish breakfast is probably going to taste better what's in there, as good as that is. And Jesus is cooking fish, but he's cooking fish on a charcoal fire, it says. Just take this in for a minute. They just finished eating breakfast. And Peter's smelling that fire, and it's taking him right back to that night. And he's got Jesus right in front of him, and he's like, how am I going to answer this? Maybe Jesus won't bring it up. Peter denies him three times at the courtyard of Caiaphas. This is the third time now that Jesus appears to these men. And in this text, Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, do you love me? Peter says, come on, Jesus, you know I do. Peter, do you really love me? He says, I do. You know I do. Third time. Peter, do you really, really love me? And in that moment, I'm thinking Peter is right back to that fire in that courtyard. And he's hearing this. And I picture somehow or another, Jesus has got all these words in the paragraphs and all these sentences going through his mind. And I picture Peter hearing, you are supposed to be my friend. And you just turned your back on me. You denied even knowing me. You didn't want nothing to do with me. And I picture Peter just bawling on that beach. And Jesus is asking him, do you love me? He's like, I do. Then you make sure you take care of my sheep. Maybe right now Jesus is even calling out your name. Maybe there's a rooster crowing for you right now. Only you and God know the things in which you have denied him, the things that you're looking at on the computer, the things that you've said, the way that you've treated other people. That's between you and God. Jesus is asking me and you the same question. Do you really love me? And if you do, then follow me. Pick up that cross and get behind me. It was then that Peter really understood forgiveness. And we've all made mistakes. And this is why this table is here. It's to remind us of who we are in Christ. It's to remind us about the body and blood that was broken and shed so that we would have forgiveness. I can only imagine the broken heart that Peter experienced on that moment on that beach when he denied his best friend, his Lord, his Savior. And Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, Peter, do you love me? If you have children with you, it's up to you whether or not they partake. We must also be aware of what the scriptures teach us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul informed the church that if you eat of the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, you're going to bring judgment upon yourself. Oh, that brings up another whole mess in the mind, doesn't it? But God doesn't want to keep you from the table. He wants to bring you to the table. So even now, as you're receiving, and we'll wait for everyone to get, and then we will partake together. But even in these moments now, maybe the Holy Spirit's drumming up something inside of you where you denied Christ, something that He wants you to give up, some way, in one way or another, where you said, Jesus, I want nothing to do with You. We may not have said those actual words, but our actions have such a way of shining ever so brightly. Simon, Simon, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Jesus prayed for Peter. Remember I told you that on the Passover celebrations, all those little children would learn about God from the earliest of ages. Here's something for us to learn today. Jesus didn't pray for Judas Iscariot. He didn't do it. If Jesus had prayed for him, he would have turned, but he didn't do it. Peter still gets all the credit for the evil that was done. He gets all of the credit. But Jesus did not pray for him. He prayed for Peter. And Jesus put the power in his prayer that Peter was going to turn back. There was no prayer for Judas Iscariot. Judas fulfilled the scriptures, turned, went down a path of the unknown, the depth of evil, in which he would never return. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus prays for me and for you all the time. The scripture says that he intercedes for us. Praise God is right, Sal. That's why we're here today. For no other reason. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord God, thank you so much for this table. Father, every one of us in here can be drawn up with something in a way in which we have denied you, ways in which we try to take off that cross and throw it off our shoulder. It's heavy. It's got splinters. There's just days we want nothing to do with it. We're always willing to carry a pocket cross or wear one so light around our necks as a piece of jewelry. But Jesus, you're telling us to pick up an actual, real spiritual cross. Oh, it just seems so heavy, even though you say that your commands, you're a light and not burdensome. And yet they feel they are so heavy to the soul. Help us carry that cross, Father, please. We're yours, and you are ours. Thank you, Almighty God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.